Please be seated if you would. And you can tell by the decor and the things up here that the Christmas season is upon us. And so tonight and tomorrow night we have our concerts, but a great question to ask is, why do we do it? Why do we do this? Why do we go to all this trouble? And quite frankly, what is Christmas all about? What is the point of Christmas? Why did Jesus come in the first place? Aren't those good questions to ask? Because there's so much confusion out there. Just think back to the first century and think of what it was like to the Jewish people of the day when Jesus came on the scene, because they already had preconceived ideas about the Messiah. They had their understanding of what the Bible taught about what the Messiah would be like and what he would come to do. And when Jesus came, they were confused. Even their so-called scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, even they were mistaken as to the intent of the Old Testament and its prophecies. They did know, according to Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 9, that the Messiah would come. And they understood that it did describe him as a military conqueror, a mighty warrior, a general who would defeat their enemies. They did understand that it described him bringing the nation of Israel back to national prominence in the world and lifting it up as a nation that would broadcast the glory of God throughout. They understood that. But where they went wrong was they believed that God was going to do that because they deserved it. That somehow God was keeping track of all of their good and was going to bless them because of their goodness. They didn't understand grace. They forgot about their history. You know, the nation of Israel's history is plagued with sin and judgment and sin and judgment. You can read that in the book of Judges over and over, this cycle where God would redeem them and provide for them and they would follow God, but then they would turn away and then God would have to send someone to bring oppression on them. Then they would cry out to God and he would send a deliverer, and this happened over and over and over again. They forgot that the prophets had repeatedly called them to repentance. The prophets had constantly reminded them that they may have been physically circumcised, but their hearts had not been circumcised. They needed to repent, turn from their sin, and come back to the living God, because they had forgotten how holy God truly is. It's so easy to forget that we desperately need mercy and grace, not justice. We want justice, we want righteousness, but my dear friends, don't cry out to God that he would give you what you deserve. Ask him to be gracious, to be merciful. And it was that environment that Jesus came to, where they didn't understand who he was or why he was coming. They didn't understand they were sinful and needed a savior. They just wanted to move on and be blessed. Many people still don't understand. If you go out on the streets, and some groups have done that, you can see some videos on YouTube where people have gone out and asked people, who was Jesus and why did he come? And oftentimes they'll say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Or Jesus came to be a godly example. Or Jesus came to restore social justice. Or Jesus came to bring world peace. Or most people, Jesus came to show us how to live. Well, there may be an element of truth to some of those things, but it completely misses the point of his first coming. Jesus came for some radically different reasons. And over the last number of weeks, we've been looking in the gospel or the book of 1 John about family resemblance, about if you're truly saved and God is your father, that you should look like your father. And we've been studying that. And then in light of the return of Jesus, when he comes for us, we want to be ready. We want to be like him. We want it to be obvious to the world, because in God's eyes, if you're truly saved, it's obvious, and if you're lost, it's obvious. It's just not always as clear to us. But John is saying it ought to be. We ought to be radically different than the world around us. And so last week, we looked in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 1 John about purifying ourselves just as he is pure. And I was thinking that through a lot because that's a high and holy calling, isn't it? To be as pure as Jesus is pure. And for that to happen, we need to reflect more on Jesus and how pure he is. In fact, there's other passages that bring the same concept to mind. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. So if you're going to try to make it to heaven on your own merit, you just have to be perfect. Well, that's still God's standard. The standard doesn't lower because we come to God through Christ. It's just his perfection that comes to bear. Or Leviticus 19, verse 2 and 1 Peter 1:16, where it clearly says, you shall be holy for I am holy. God says, if you're my people, you're going to be like me, and I am holy. And I love the text in Isaiah, where Isaiah 6, where that great prophet whose lips he believed were set apart for the glory of God to proclaim God's message, whatever it was. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, that's a branch of angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You think about the holiness of God, isn't it just radically different? Just so different. But I began to wrestle through, what is moral purity? What does it really mean to be holy? We don't see a lot of holiness in our world anymore. And so we start looking at that in relative terms, and we forget what it means to be pure, unadulterated, perfect. And so I was reading a book last night by Sinclair Ferguson called Devoted to God, Blueprints for Sanctification. It's really a neat book, and I would encourage you to read it. And he challenges us through biblical exposition of specific texts of the Bible towards sanctification. But in addressing this issue of what do these terms holiness and sanctification mean, he brought up something that I thought was fascinating. He says we typically define the word holiness as being separated from something. And so you think of holiness as this, I'm separated from sin. I remove myself from sinful practices. There's a gap between my holiness and the sinfulness around me. I'm at a distance from it. And people will say that God is holy, therefore he is separate from sin, and therefore he's separate from us because we have a problem with what? Sin. So as sinners, God has to separate himself from us, and Isaiah 59 verse 2 would verify that God does indeed do that. But Sinclair Ferguson in his book began wrestling through that terminology because he said this, whatever is true of holiness in God had to be true prior to creation. Think about that for a moment. Whatever holiness is, it was holiness prior to creation. And if it was prior to creation, it was prior to what? Sin. So holiness cannot simply be in contrast to sin. There must be something else involved in this concept of holiness. So if you think about it, before there were angels, before there was a universe, before there were people, there was a holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There was a holy Trinity in a perfect love relationship that had been going on forever. And so Sinclair Ferguson, writing about that, came to his conclusion that the three persons of the Godhead were 100% devoted to one another. And he believes that that is the best concept of holiness. It's total devotion, 100% commitment. He describes it as absolute, permanent, exclusive, pure, irreversible, and fully expressed devotion. So that's holiness. Well, what is a lack of holiness? When you're only partially committed, when you're half in, half out, anything that's less than 100% is not holy. It's what? It's unholy. It's sinful. It's missing the mark, Romans would say, for all have sinned and fall short of that mark of perfection. So he began discussing this issue, and I started picturing in my mind, what was it like then for the angels to fly into the presence of the Godhead, covering their eyes, covering their feet? Holy, holy, holy. Something about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, so dramatically different that even holy angels avert their eyes. It's so pure. Is it any wonder you get Isaiah's response in verses 4 through 6? Lack of purity in our lives. See, if we were pure as he is pure, we would need to be absolutely, permanently, exclusively, purely, irreversibly, and fully expressing devotion to God. Are we there? So we got a ways to go, don't we? And so one of the keys is to recognize that our natural state prior to salvation, prior to regeneration, prior to adoption, is that we were born sinners. We were sinful in our nature, we were spiritually dead, and we were held captive by Satan to do his will, and we were not devoted to God. We were created in his image to be devoted to him, to worship him, to seek his glory above everything else, but instead we are sinners by nature and sinful in practice. And that's what Isaiah realized when he was comparing himself to the lack of devotion of the nation around him. He probably felt like, I'm okay. And he started seeing this vision of God, and everything was okay until he heard those angels saying what true holiness really is, and it blew his mind. And he realized that he was a man with unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips. You say, wait a minute, but he's the prophet. He was set apart unto God, right? He was separated from the world to God to be the voice of God, the mouthpiece of God. But somehow, when he saw real purity, he was so stunned that he realized that even those lips he had dedicated to God were only half committed. You ever feel that way? When you really just look at your own heart and your own life, your thoughts, your motives, your words, your actions, and go, wow, I've got a long way to go. Purity. Well, the Bible describes unredeemed men as being prone to give lip service to God, not devotion. Prone to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And the problem is why I wore this tie today. Because on my tie, if you have really incredible eagle-type vision, you can read that this has got the words from Romans 6:23 on it. For the wages of sin is death. You let that sink in. Death, the Greek word thanatos, means to be separated from. When you die, your spirit separates from your body. But Ephesians chapter 2 says we are all already dead in our what? Our trespasses and sins. So we were born dead. You ever see all those zombie movies and TV shows? I mean, there's a friend of mine that lives in that town in Georgia where they film one of them, I guess. I don't watch those. It's just too creepy for me. But in reality, as you look around you, we live amongst the world of the walking dead, spiritually dead, separated from God because of sin. And that's why Jesus came. So I started digging into this concept of why did Jesus come. I was motivated by the text in 1 John 3, 4 through 10 that I thought we were going to study today until yesterday. And I changed my mind. In that text, he gives us two really good reasons why Jesus came. One of them is in verse 5, and it's based on the concept of the word appeared. And Jesus appeared the first time. He was made visible. He became manifest to us in his first coming. And that's the word that is used there in verse 5, in order to take away sins. And then in verse 8, I love this. It says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. So if you want to know two really good reasons why Jesus came that very first Christmas, why he lived a sinless life, why he died on the cross and rose from the dead, it was so he would take away sins and he would destroy the works of the devil. Are you thrilled for that? But it's fascinating in verse 10, our response to why Jesus came makes us, and he uses the same Greek word, although instead of it being a verb, it's an adjective. The same word that's translated appeared in verses 5 and 8 is translated in verse 10 as obvious, to be clearly revealed. Because you understand why Jesus came and you respond rightly to that coming, you are radically transformed. You stand out in the crowd. It is obvious that you are a Christian versus those who are not. Is that the way we see it today in our culture? When the world doesn't often see much difference at all, especially in our morality. Well, that's what 1 John 3, 4 through 10 addresses, is our moral state in response to the appearing of Christ and all that he did for us. But I was studying that text, and I thought I was going to do a message already for today, and I gave you your notes and your questions and everything, but I went on a detour. You ever been on a detour? And sometimes you go on detours and you get lost, and sometimes you go on detours and you go, man, I am so glad for that detour. I remember a guy years ago when we were meeting in elementary school, and one of the guys who had been traveling, he lived in Woodland Hills and was going to a church all the way out in Westlake, and he was driving past our church every week because he never saw us. We were a block off of Valley Circle. And one day there was a detour, and he drove right past the school where we met, and my name was on a sign on the fence. And he goes, there's a church right here, and it's just a few blocks from where I live. He started coming, and Jerry Bruno has been coming ever since. For over 30 years, coming to our church because of a wonderful detour, right? And so I took one of those wonderful detours over the last few days, and I just thought, I got to share this with you. Because in this detour to other texts of Scripture, specifically talking about why Jesus came the first time, and there's so many, I'm only going to give you a small percentage, believe it or not. We'll be done by noon. No, we have to be done early. But in John 17, verse 18, the reason this is important, the reason we need to really understand this, if you're already a believer, is Jesus twice in John 17 and John 20 says, he says in John 17, 18, to the Father, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In other words, Lord, Father, there are similarities between how and why you sent me, and how and why I'm sending them. So the better we understand how and why Jesus was sent, the better we can do our part in being sent. Does that make sense? And in John 20, verse 19, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then, of course, you got the Great Commission in Matthew 28, etc. So this concept of Jesus being sent by the Father on a mission to accomplish specific things, Jesus says, now that I'm leaving, you're taking it from here. So the more we understand this as believers, the more we can respond to a watching world that desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can go represent him the right way. So this morning, in preparation for taking communion, I want you to take my detour from 1 John 3, and let's look at clearly why Jesus came. And I'm just going to go through these really fast. I'll put these on the overhead here for you, and so you can write these down or take pictures or whatever you want to do and dig into this deeper and down the road. But there's just a plethora of these. The first one, I just thought of trying to present some logical order to this, is that Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. The Old Testament was full of prophecies about the coming Messiah, and specifically everything about when he would be born, where he would be born, when he would die, what would be the reasoning behind that, how he would rise from the dead. All of that stuff was included. And in Matthew 1:22, it says, describing what Jesus was doing in his ministry, now all this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And it goes on and describes that. In Luke 24:27, after Jesus rose from the dead, he was with these men and he's teaching them the greatest Bible study in the history of the world. As Jesus himself took them through every Old Testament prophecy and the law, the prophets, and the writings that spoke of his first coming. Oh, could you imagine being there for that study? Unbelievable. And he revealed to them that all of those prophecies were about him. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And so Jesus came to show the Father's faithfulness, to reveal to the world that God always keeps his promises and they are specific. And he came and fulfilled every single one of the prophecies about his first coming. Why? Because let me make this really clear. The Bible is not a self-help book. The Bible is a Savior come help book. Does that make sense? When you realize that you desperately need, oh, Jesus, please come. And what do we say now? Maranatha, please come quickly. We need you, Jesus. We cannot do this. This was not just a bunch of information so we could pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and do a bunch of right things and earn heaven. It can't be done. Secondly, Jesus came to do the will and works of the Father. John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Well, what was that will? Well, it was revealed in everything that he did. You can go to Isaiah 61 and you can read some specific prophecies about what the Messiah would be and do and how he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then that same passage, Jesus himself quotes in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And in that text, he highlights how he was going to come to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. A whole lot of proclaiming going on. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. So what the Father prophesied, because he planned it ahead of time, Jesus came and did. He also came, thirdly, to reveal God. As was read earlier by Dennis in John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was who? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Jesus came and took on flesh, manifested, appeared to us so that we could learn about God. What is God really like? And the God-man revealed God to us. It says in John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father." Wow. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? I came to show you the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, "And Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Why did Jesus come? So we would absolutely, profoundly, and clearly know what the Father is like. He came to show us everything, so that our misunderstandings about God, our crazy thoughts that we have, all the religious stuff, all of the demonic doctrines that are being foisted on people, we could know that we know that we know exactly what the Father is like. His character, his attributes demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. There's another reason. He came so that he could be made like us, so he could pay the price for our sins. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 says this, and I hope you'll take the time to go through later and read all of these and just be so deeply encouraged by all that Jesus did on that first Christmas and during his first time here on earth. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," and we're the children. Okay, do you have flesh and blood? Okay, good. All right, so we're all human beings. So that's what he's describing. "Since we have flesh and blood, we are humanity. He himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same." Why? Why did Jesus come down? Why do you have God in a bod? Why? So that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We'll be looking at that in a couple weeks in 1 John 3. And might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now listen carefully. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a lot of big words. What does that mean? Jesus, the eternal God, the one of whom, as the angels were flying, at least the one of the three, as they said, holy, 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 that's probably Father, Son, Spirit. And so they're declaring his holiness. That eternal Holy One became one of us, took on human flesh, so he could die in our place and satisfy the wrath of God and set us free. Why would he have to do that? Because we couldn't. Because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. It covers temporarily. But what's the problem? If you were to offer Old Testament sacrifices and you offered an Old Testament sacrifice and it covered your sins up to that moment, what's the problem? You're going to go sin again, right? And how often would you have to go? If you actually offered a sacrifice for every sin you ever committed, you would never leave the altar. You know what I'm saying? And again, depending on how pure a pure is, you know what I'm saying? And so Jesus had to come to be the perfect sacrifice, who was also one of us, so he could take our place. The infinite, eternal God could die in a moment and pay for all sin, past, present, and future. Wow. So he fulfills prophecy. He does the will and works of the Father. He reveals God. He became one of us to pay the price for our sins. And by the way, we're going to see that in the communion, in the bread and the cup. Then he brings light to a dark world, John 12:46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Let me ask you a question. Do educated people in the United States think they're in darkness? What do they think they are? Enlightened. You heard that phrase? They believe with all of their heart they are enlightened. They've gone through the age of reason. They have rationality. They're highly educated people. They are able to think through and deduce things, and they can come up with things like evolution, which is what? That's from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's what that is. They're highly educated people, but they're not enlightened. They desperately believe they are walking in the light, but it is the light of education. It is the light of their own reason. And often the time, I'll ask a question of somebody who says, well, I'm an atheist. Why are you an atheist? Because I just can't possibly believe in God. I'll say, okay, let me ask you a question. Do you know everything in the universe? No. Good. That was a good, humble answer. So, therefore, is it possible in the vast array of information you don't yet know that there's a God? Well, I guess, could be. So then you're not an atheist, are you? At best, you're agnostic. And so you're not as enlightened as you think you are. Jesus comes along and he says, men who think they're in the light are actually in what? Darkness. So he had to come and shine the light. He had to bring God's special revelation, not only the written word of God, but the living word of God. He came as God's special revelation to enlighten us so we could understand our sin and our need for a Savior. John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The problem isn't recognition that it's light. The problem is they don't want it. They love darkness. And Jesus came anyway to shine a light on people who lived in darkness, that they could come to know him in his glory. There's another one. He came to bear witness to the truth. In John 18:37-38, Pilate said to Jesus during his trials, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to..." Jesus, why were you born? He says, to testify to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now that's a fascinating question, isn't it? The world is still asking that same question. Many think that truth is relative or subjective. Have you heard that? That there is no such thing as objective truth. But Jesus says the exact opposite. Jesus comes along and he says, "I have come to testify to," definite article, "the truth." What do you mean? God's truth, objective truth, universal truth, unchanging truth, the truth that will make you free, he'll say later in John chapter 8. Jesus came for that very reason, that people might understand the truth. Now, what's wrong in our culture? Well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. Well, I didn't know you had your own private reserve. What do you mean, your truth? Well, it's what's true to me. What if what's true to you is actually a lie? And you're committing your life to that. Oh, how I would rather go to the one who said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. I'd rather go to the originator of truth and have him tell me what's true, even if my eyes say something else. I'd rather walk by faith than by sight, because the one who said this is true is true. And so that's why Jesus came, because we've been lied to. We have a liar. Our former father, the devil, is a liar and a murderer. He's a slanderer. He does not communicate truth. And Jesus came so we would not only have truth, but it would set us free. Well, then he came to fulfill the law and prophets. You said, "Wait a minute, Paul, I thought you already said he came to fulfill prophecy." I did, but this is different. This is a different nuance. See, fulfilling prophecy would be specific things that came up, but fulfilling the law and prophets in context of Matthew 5 is fulfilling the commandments of the law and the prophets. Jesus did not simply come to fulfill when and where he would be born and what he would do here and there and how he would perform miracles. He came to fulfill every requirement of righteousness. Let that sink in. Every law, every commandment, he kept it perfectly. And whereas you and I get a little level of temptation and we stumble and fall, Jesus had temptation turned up to 100% 24/7 and never gave in. What a glorious Savior. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, as he did that, as he put righteousness out there, he could then give us that righteousness to give us entrance to heaven. What a glorious thought, isn't it? Then I love this verse in Luke 19:10. It's also 1 Timothy 1:15. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Isn't that a glorious statement? 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul applied that to his own life. Speaking to a young pastor who was struggling and timid and fearful, and he wanted to encourage him, and he did so by reminding him of the gospel. If you are ever discouraged, preach the gospel to yourself again and again and again. Remind yourself of God's grace and his love and his commitment and his sacrifice. He's 100% devoted to you. Remind yourself of that. And so Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief or foremost of all." Paul said, "I get it. I was killing Christians. I was throwing them in jail. And he saved me?" Wow. That's really seeking and saving the lost. Our problem is the Bible describes in three locations, Psalm 14, Psalm 15, 53, and Romans 3, there is none who seeks for God. The problem was we weren't seeking God, so he had to seek us. And he came on a rescue mission. God sent Jesus to seek us. It's similar to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and put cloths on or these things on trying to hide from God, and God came to them. And he's been doing it ever since, folks. He's pursuing people. I like to think of Jesus as the hound of heaven and the Holy Spirit as coming after people. And we pray and we ask the Lord to go after people, and he does. He just keeps coming and coming and coming after seeking and saving the lost. Don't you have a story of that? Don't you have a testimony to share about how you were running from God and he ran you down? I certainly do. When I became a Christian, I was trying to go the opposite direction. He grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and turned me around and drew me to himself, and I am eternally thankful. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Not only to seek, but to save. What's so amazing about that? Because when he sought us, we did not seek him and we did not want him. In fact, the Bible says we hated him. We were his enemies. We were opposed to him. We didn't want his light. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Well, Jesus also came, and I love this one especially. He came to preach the gospel. I think about this because over and over and over in the Gospels, it talks about how Jesus came and he was doing all these different things. And every time they wanted him to stay just to perform miracles and heal and feed and all that, he repeatedly said, "I came to preach the gospel." I love that. Isn't that wonderful? God had one son and he sent him to be a preacher. What a high and holy calling. I love it. Jesus also came, Luke 5, verse 31 and 32, to call sinners to repentance. Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why didn't Jesus come to call righteous? There weren't any. Isn't that right? There were none. So he had to come to call sinners to repent. There's a massive debate in the culture. There's a massive debate in churches around the country. There's theologians who argue this up one side, down the other. There's too many trees that have died over this cause of whether or not repentance should be a part of the gospel and salvation. But I love it that when Jesus, the very first sermon he preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Folks, you can't believe without repenting. To trust in something, you have to stop trusting in something else, right? And so for years, people have trusted in themselves, their religion, their good works, and they have to repent of that. For years, people had invested their lives in things that were sin and darkness. You have to turn from that. Like 1 Thessalonians 1:10 describes the Thessalonian church, how you turn from idols to the living God, to serve the living God and wait for his son to come back from heaven. That's genuine salvation, folks. Jesus is still calling people to repent. He's calling people to turn from sin and turn to God. And that's part of the Apostle John's moral test as well that gives us that sense of assurance and joy. Well, there's another one. Jesus came to bring judgment. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Bible says that Jesus was not sent to judge. No, his first coming, he wasn't sent in ultimate final judgment. But he did bring a judgment. And the judgment was based on what people did with him. He says, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Wow. Jesus came to the most religious, respected, so-called righteous people on the planet and said, "You're not going to heaven because you don't see rightly. Judgment is coming your way. But for those who do see rightly that I am the way, the truth, and the life and respond to my offer of salvation through my finished work, they truly see. And a judgment has taken place between you." It's not a final judgment. There's still time to repent. But their response to his first coming reveals their judgment. So that John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. When Jesus came into the world, there was a judgment, because people either turned to him or they turned away from him, and that was the judgment. He also, it says in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, came to bring a sword. He says, I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he starts describing how if you believe in him, it might even divide your family. Some of you have experienced that. A friend of mine, many, many years ago, he was witnessing to a particular gal who was the sister of a very, very famous actor who was from the Jewish persuasion. And this gal came to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, and she went home and told her family, and they had a funeral for her. And they would never talk to her again because a sword came into that family over the person of Jesus. I still pray that those folks will all come to Jesus. I pray that her testimony will be so profound that they'll see Jesus and they'll turn to him before it's too late. But judgment comes. And sometimes because of Jesus, it may cost us in relationships to others, even within our own families. All I can say is, as sad as that is, Jesus is worth it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. How about you? Well, then Mark 10:45, Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be what? Served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to suffer and die. He came to pay the ransom price. He did not pay it to Satan. He paid it to God because we were slaves to sin and headed to eternal judgment and wrath. And Jesus paid the price that the Father demanded to set us free so that we would not only be free from slavery, but then we could be adopted into the family. That's why Jesus came. Do you realize you were in bondage? Do you realize you were lost? And you were blind and you were unenlightened and you'd had no idea how to get out of this mess, and Jesus came and bought you lock, stock, and barrel. He paid the entire price for you. What does that mean? He owns me. How about you? Was it a merger or a hostile takeover? It wasn't hostile, but you know what I mean. This is no merger. This is 100% buyout, and I now belong to him. I'm no longer my own. So he came for that reason, to buy me out of sin and slavery and wrath and put me over here where all I will experience for all of eternity is God's love and favor and grace. Oh, I'm glad he came. And then, of course, the epitome of it in Mark 8:31, et cetera, is that he came to die. I watched a person online one time who said that she was born to shop. I thought, that's an interesting concept. I was born to shop. You know, it's like Teddy Roosevelt. Go out and say, charge it. You'll get that later. It's okay. Jesus was born to die. Born to die. He knew it. He was committed to it. He even told people before he was killed, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. John 12:27, for this purpose I came to this hour. It was not an accident. It wasn't just an evil plot. It wasn't just a tragic injustice. It was the predetermined plan of God, according to Acts chapter 2. It was God's plan that Jesus come and suffer and die. 1 John 3, we're going to see next week that he came to take away sins. 1 John 3:8, we're going to see the week after that he came to destroy the devil and his works. Ephesians 2:14 and 18, to those that respond to this message of salvation, he came to bring peace. He broke down the dividing wall. You want an answer to racial problems in America today and around the world? You want an answer to social injustice? The answer is Jesus. He completely abolishes all of that stuff that used to divide us. We are not separated by color, by age, by financial status, by gender, or anything. We are one in Christ. Amen? Amen? Because that's why Jesus came. He created us, he loves us, and he wants us as one, as a testimony of his profound saving power. He came to take away sins, destroy the devil and his works, bring peace to believers. In John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly. Are you experiencing that right now? That's not just in heaven. That's not pie in the sky by and by. That is right now. You can begin to live the way you were designed to live, the way you were created to live. Your relationships and everything can be changed because you understand who Jesus is and why he came. And 1 John 4:14, he came to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. What do you mean the Savior of the world? Not just the Savior of Jews. Not just the Savior of middle-class Americans. Not just a savior of good people who want to be a little better. The savior of the entire world. What do you mean by that, Paul? I mean that there is only one gospel message that saves. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except what? Through him. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's it. That's the only one. You say, that's awfully exclusive, isn't it? Hey, I didn't make this up. God is the one who determines who goes to heaven, and he says the only way to get there is through Jesus. That's why he came. Oh, my friends, we have the privilege of proclaiming the greatest gospel in the entire history of mankind because Jesus can save. In John 3:16, he makes eternal life possible. And in Titus 2:11 through 14, I love it because by God's grace, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus did not simply come so you could be forgiven. Jesus did not simply come so you could be a nice church member. Jesus came that you might be an on-fire, radical zealot for the glory of God through Christ. Amen? That's why he came. He came to take away your self-centeredness and your ego and all of your stuff about you and your myopic vision of life. He came to give you an entirely new vision that's so far much bigger than you or me or this church. It is a God-sized vision of how you could live your life zealously out of gratitude for all that he came. In other words, so that you might be pure, holy, devoted to God. That's why he came. We weren't, and he came so that we could be. No wonder John says that ought to be a test of genuine saving faith. Well, how does all that pertain to communion? Great question. When we partake of communion, we remind ourselves of why Jesus came. We remind ourselves of the gospel. The bread, the picture of Jesus taking on flesh, sinless flesh, living a perfect, righteous, holy life so that he could fulfill all of God's requirements. The cup, symbolizing his blood, where that righteous, holy, perfect God-man gave his life for you and for me, experienced the wrath of God, suffered and died, poured his life out so that we could be forgiven and declared righteous and experience the new covenant by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. And 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know who we proclaim it to first and foremost? Ourselves. Do you need to have the gospel preached to you every day? I sure do. It's so easy to forget why Jesus came. But we can also preach it to each other. When we do this together, it's an incredible source of encouragement. Look at all of these other people who love Jesus like I do. Look at all these other people transformed by his grace. But we also are to proclaim it to a watching world until he comes back. Romans 6:23, we started the first half of the verse. For the wages of sin is what? But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Just like Noah and his family got in the ark and were delivered from God's wrath, We get in Christ, and we're delivered from the wrath to come. Ever, only, always to experience God's love. Are you thankful? Then let's take these elements together. If you are a believer in Jesus, these elements are for you. If you haven't yet trusted Christ, turning from your sin, believing that Jesus and Jesus only can get you into eternal heaven, you could do that right now. It's just to say, Lord, I want to turn away from my sin, and I understand now why Jesus came. I understand that I need it. I understand that he's done all that for me. I want that applied to my life. I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Please, Lord, forgive me. I embrace Christ now. You come to God that way, he will accept you on the merit of Christ himself. And you could partake of these elements for the first time as a born-again child of God. But in the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take it. Let's eat it together, celebrating the God-man coming for us." And in that same night, he took this cup. It was the Passover meal. It would have been the cup of redemption. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant purchased by my blood. Jesus' life given for you and me. Jesus' perfect sacrifice so that you could be forgiven and adopted and someday glorified." Are you thankful? Let's celebrate all that Jesus is and all that he's done and take this together. Because of Jesus, we are no longer separated from God. We are in him and experience his holy, loving devotion. What's the right response? Let's go live for him. Amen? By his power, by his grace, for his glory. Father, thank you for this time to slow down a little bit, to be reminded of things we already know, but we just need to be reminded often about who Jesus is and about what he's done, about why he did it. Lord, forgive us if we've even for a moment thought that we had done something that merited your favor. We know, like Paul, that our righteous deeds are not going to measure up, and the things that we think were gain were actually loss. But we come to you now with gratitude that you have saved us and set us apart and brought us together in this family. And we want to live together for you. So would you please help us to understand your holiness that we might be as pure as you are pure. Do that work in us for your glory and honor. And Lord, as we also give of our offerings, we do pray that you would use every penny of it to advance your kingdom, to get your gospel message out to the ends of the earth, and that others who are currently in darkness would walk in the light, and then they too would pass it on to others. Thank you for the privilege of giving in Jesus' name. Amen.